Open your Bibles to the 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. We began a series last Sunday titled The Cross as a Pattern for Living. And last week you may not have noticed that that kind of red stuff over on the right was a cross because when they projected the slide it got too washed out. So Linda was able this week to darken it up for the purpose of projection. So you can actually see what it was supposed to look like, but that is a cross on there. But the cross is a pattern for living. And the title of today's message is The Cross as a Pattern for Wisdom. The cross as a pattern for wisdom. And so it's the second message in the series. And if you would, join me in prayer before we approach God's Word. Heavenly Father, I come this Sunday as I do every Sunday with an incomplete sermon. Always thinking, well, just a little more, or something else needs something, and not being sure exactly what to do with this part or that. But Lord, you work through weakness. And I ask that you would again work through weakness today, so that as your word is communicated and truth from your word is communicated, that it would transform our hearts and lives. Speak to us in Jesus' name. Amen. Richard Wurmbrand wrote a book called Tortured for Christ after spending numerous years in a communist prison for his faith. And I want to relate several different experiences that he writes about of other believers who were suffering. He writes, when one Christian was sentenced to death, he was allowed to see his wife before being executed. His last words to his wife were, "You must know that I die loving those who kill me. They don't know what they do, and my last request of you is to love them too. Don't have bitterness in your heart because they killed your beloved one. We will meet in heaven." Then Wurmbrand continues, "These words impressed the officer of the secret police who attended the discussion between the husband and wife. He later told me the story in prison where he had been sent for becoming a Christian." Wurmbrand writes, "Communists can kill Christians, but they cannot kill their love toward even those who killed them. I have not the slightest bitterness or resentment against the communist or my torturers." Yulu Manu, the former prime minister of Romania and a Christian who died in prison after 6 years of hard labor, gave the following last words. "If the communists are overthrown in our country, it will be the most holy duty of every Christian to go into the streets and, at the risk of his own life, defend the communists from the righteous fury of the multitudes whom they have tyrannized." I'm going to read that one again because I think it needs, you got to process. That's not easy to take in. His last words, this is what he chose as his last words. "If the communists are overthrown in our country, it will be the most holy duty of every Christian to go into the streets and at the risk of his own life, defend the communists from the righteous fury of the multitudes whom the communists have tyrannized." "A minister who had been horribly beaten was thrown into my cell," Wurmbrand writes. "He was half dead with blood streaming from his face and body. We washed him. Some prisoners cursed the communists. Groaning, this man who had been horribly beaten said, 'Please don't curse them. Keep silent. I wish to pray for them.' Other prisoners and even the guards very often wondered at how happy Christians could be under the most terrible circumstances. We could not be prevented from singing, although we were beaten for this. Christians in prison danced for joy. How could they be so happy under such tragic conditions?" All of these reflect the same kind of response that we see in Stephen in the book of Acts chapter 7 and verse 60. When he's being martyred, he's the first Christian martyr. We find him there in the book of Acts as he says, "Father, do not hold this sin to their charge." What is it that makes these kinds of responses impossible. What kind of thinking is that? What kind of wisdom is that? These people were living according to the pattern of the cross, and the only thing that makes that possible, that kind of living possible, is thinking according to the wisdom of the cross. If we're going to live according to the pattern of the cross, we must begin to think according to the wisdom of the cross. That's the wisdom that cries, Abba, Father, in the Garden of Gethsemane before he's about to suffer. Abba, Father, take this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will. This wisdom of the cross seems foolish and powerless to the world. And for us to live by this wisdom and think by this wisdom of the cross means we'll live by what seems foolish and powerless to the world around us. In order to live by this kind of wisdom, in order to think with this kind of wisdom, we must know something. We must know that the foolishness and weakness of God is far more powerful than the might and the wisdom of man. We must know that. Living according to the pattern of the cross is only possible when we begin to think according to the wisdom of the cross. And that thinking is not natural for us. It is spiritual, and it requires the Spirit's help to accomplish. And frankly, if I look at my life, I far too often go to the Spirit for the help needed. I mean, far too infrequently go to the Spirit for the help needed. I need to go more and more, because my responses show that I live according to another wisdom, not the wisdom of the cross, far too frequently. For the Christian, the cross is a pattern, indeed the pattern for living, and it is thereby the pattern for wisdom. Today we're going to examine four truths about that pattern. The cross is a pattern for wisdom. Four truths about that pattern gleaned from our text, which is in 1 Corinthians, beginning in chapter 1 and verse 18. We must allow the cross to begin to define wisdom for us. And that's not an easy task. It's not an easy task because, first of all, the cross is a pattern for a foolish wisdom. That's a foolish wisdom in the eyes of the world, but all too often, until the Spirit opens our eyes, it seems really foolish to us as well. Read with me beginning in chapter 1 and verse 18. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise. The intelligence of the intelligent I will frustrate. Where is the wise person? Where is the teacher of the law? Where is the philosopher of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not know him, God was pleased through the foolishness of what was preached. What was preached? The cross. To save those who believe. Jews demand signs and Greeks look for wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to Gentiles. But to Jews, but to those whom God has called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than human wisdom, and the weakness of God is stronger than human strength. The first thing we have to do is do some defining here, defining wisdom a bit. The moment one begins to take seriously any of the rather serious demands of Jesus upon his disciples, or maybe some of the instructions of the apostles, one of the first things you hear from other well-meaning believers is, well, you know, we need to use wisdom in applying that. Now, what do we usually mean when we say, well, we need to use wisdom in applying that? Well, the first thing they mean is that that isn't wise. So you need to use some wisdom in applying that statement of Jesus that is so unwise. That's kind of what it seems like, right? But what wisdom are they referring to? Well, it's American wisdom. It's the wisdom that has the label made in America, pragmatism. Pragmatism is basically, what do I want? How do I get what I want? What's the best and easiest way to get to what I want? Now, pragmatism assumes underneath it materialism, that basically all that matters is what you can see, feel, touch. All that matters is the moment, this life, the stuff around you. Eternity is never taken into the equation with pragmatism. So this is that wisdom that begins with the message. Let's be practical now. Let's be practical. Pragmatism would have told all those prisoners that we read of in the introduction this morning to deny Christ and live on with their families. I mean, after all, which one is better for you? Well, if all that matters is what happens in this life, certainly that would be better. That, not taking eternity into account, that would be better. In the short run, that is better. Let's be practical. We've got to apply some wisdom with this. Well, exactly how do you use wisdom? How are you going to be practical in going to a cross? Imagine Jesus when he explained to the disciples that I need to go to Jerusalem, I need to suffer, I need to be killed. If they had said, well, now Jesus, let's be practical. There's nothing practical about that. In fact, essentially that's what Peter was trying to do, let's be practical. There's more to it than that, but that's what, and what did Jesus say? Get thee behind me, Satan. There's nothing practical from a human perspective about losing in order to win, about dying in order to live, about suffering in order to gain victory. However, it is the wisdom of God. So, we as believers must be careful not to use wisdom to keep us from being wise. Not to use the wisdom of this world to keep us from embracing the wisdom of the cross, the wisdom of God. I mean, on the surface, let's be practical, is simply, that sounds foolish. But these wisdoms, these different wisdoms, are really rather very different. But there's something else. We need to distinguish wisdom from knowledge. And those terms can be used somewhat interchangeably. I mean, you know, in the book of Proverbs, wisdom and knowledge certainly seem to be very close in how they're discussed and talked about. But I'm making a distinction here in a particular way of applying them in order to recognize that sometimes we can be correct. Our knowledge or our information can be correct. But we still fail to think according to the wisdom of the cross. For example, Jesus had knowledge that God's word told him that he could have called angels to deliver him from the cross. That was true, and he could have done it, but it would not have been the right thing to do. It wouldn't have been using the wisdom of God to have applied that in that moment, for he would not have saved us. If you think about the wilderness temptations, that each of those temptations, and certainly some of them more than others, had elements of truth in them. Jesus could have turned stones to bread. He was the Son of God. But the wisdom of his Father didn't say to do that. He was to suffer in that moment and pass on that opportunity. I'm often tempted to try to win an argument purely on the correctness of my information, but fail to consider the wisdom of the cross and how it informs my approach to that discussion. I imagine you don't know anyone else that does that, but I have done that. We must distinguish the wisdom of this age from the wisdom of God. So we must distinguish wisdom from just correct information, knowledge, and we must distinguish the wisdom of this age from the wisdom of God. These two distinctions will help us think clearly about how to allow the cross to become a pattern for wisdom in our lives? How do we allow the cross to become a pattern for wisdom in our own lives? Let me give you an example. This week, the Supreme Court of the United States made a historic decision making gay marriage legal in all 50 states, changing a definition that has withstood the entirety of human history. How are we to respond? Now, based on what many Christians post on social media, most of us, I would suggest, are not consistently living according to the wisdom of the cross. Rather, we embrace the wisdom of the age as it suits us to engage in the battle. So, we might be talking about things, the right things. We might have the right information. Our knowledge might be correct. But we're going to now use the tools and tactics of the wisdom of this age to try to win this argument about this correct knowledge over here, instead of using the wisdom of the cross in that discussion. Now today, I am not going to talk about what is wrong with that decision. There's a place for that. The Christians ought to be equipped to rightly discuss the issues. And we need to be informed biblically. In the fall, I am going to be talking about that because we're going to do a series on building a biblical worldview from the book of Genesis. So we're going to allow the scriptures to help us understand how do we interpret the world around us. And that's an important thing to talk about. But that's not what we're talking about today. Today, I'm not speaking of what the issues are. I'm speaking about how not to respond and how to respond. This is how we speak about the issues, not what the content of that discussion might look like. The Supreme Court decision is not the subject of my sermon, but it is an application. It's a place for application, I should say, of this sermon. Last week in the message, we talked about the fact that to follow Jesus is to follow him to the cross. And we must follow him to the cross in responding to the decision of the Supreme Court. And for that matter, in any other area of conflict that we engage in, whether it be cultural, interpersonal, political, work-related, you name it, we must respond with the wisdom of the cross. When we engage the world around us culturally, it's sometimes easy to forget that being right, having the right knowledge, is not the only goal. Just like it is when I'm having an argument at home. Being right is not the primary goal. It's how am I using that information? How am I engaging the discussion? Taking up our cross and the wisdom of the cross is a goal. It's a big goal. The goal of knowledge, being right, puffs up. The goal of the wisdom of the cross builds up. The former tries to win a debate. The latter attempts to love our enemies, pray for those who persecute us. Now, in that fall series, we're going to be talking about building a proper worldview. We'll address the facts about marriage in that series, and that's good. But it's not a response to the world around us. It's truth to build our lives on. It is truth around which we can have good discussions. But in this series, I'm talking about how we respond, knowing the truth, to those who attack the truth and thereby are attacking us. Our attempts to win debates like these are often motivated, at least based on my experience and observation, by an effort to appear wise before our enemies, and to clear up any misconceptions that we are foolish. Because after all, we're trying to save ourselves. To embrace the cross and its wisdom is to glory in our foolishness. To glory in the shame that we may experience because, as for instance on Friday, the world mocks the church. The world mocks believers in the scriptures. And we don't want to glory in that shame. We want to react. We want to fight back. We want to heap shame on others. But we are called to glory in it, knowing that God's power is made perfect in weakness. Last week we saw in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 8 through 10, that three times Paul entreated the Lord to remove whatever was afflicting him. We don't know what it was, but to remove whatever was afflicting him. And the Lord told him that Paul, my grace is sufficient for you. My power is made perfect in weakness. It is good. Now, I want you to see an application of this truth that Paul teaches us there in 2 Corinthians 12. It is good that the church in America has been praying that the Supreme Court would make a right decision regarding marriage. It is good that we've been calling on the Lord for help with that. And this week the Lord answered. But the Lord's answer was, my grace is sufficient for you and my power is made perfect in weakness. And frankly, we don't typically like that answer. I don't. Maybe you know some people that do, but I don't like that answer, generally speaking. But it is the Lord's answer. Now, not only is the cross a pattern for a seemingly foolish wisdom, secondly, it's also a pattern for a hidden wisdom. Read with me in chapter 2 of our 1 Corinthians and verse number 6. We do, however, speak a message of wisdom among the mature, but not the wisdom of this age or of the rulers of this age who are coming to nothing. No, we declare God's wisdom, a mystery that has been hidden and that God destined for our glory before time began. None of the rulers of this age understood it, for if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. The wisdom of the cross is not the wisdom of this age, nor of the rulers of this age. Now who are the rulers of this age? Contrary to popular opinion, I think Paul is most likely, given the wording he uses and how that wording is used elsewhere, he is most likely referring to earthly rulers, such as the rulers of the Jews, the Sanhedrin and so forth, and the rulers of the Romans, Pontius Pilate and Herod, who handed Jesus over to be crucified. That's the rulers of this age that are spoken of here. Now, I'm not going to argue the point a lot because in biblical thinking, the spiritual evil forces that lay behind some of the decisions of those rulers, they're rarely very far separated one from the other in a biblical worldview. So I'm not going to debate for long whether it's this group or that, those spiritual entities or these earthly rulers, whatever. But that's probably who's being referred to here. This week, the rulers of this age, the rulers in our nation, as it were the majority in the Supreme Court who decided to redefine marriage for a nation. Now this age, when I say this age, we're speaking of the unredeemed world around us, the world around us in rebellion against God. The world around us, this age, has its own wisdom, according to verse 6. See, there are a lot of things that put themselves forth as wisdom, and they're not all the wisdom of the cross, by the way. They're not all the wisdom of God. So we have to be careful in understanding what wisdom that is parading itself before us. As I sat in Panera on Friday trying to find a place to just be able to focus, normally that works fairly well. I was unaware of what had been going on that day because I've been trying to find a sermon somewhere in the middle of this text on Friday. And this group of three sat down and they were discussing nursing things in a nursing practice, business, whatever. But somehow that conversation shortly led into a discussion of the Supreme Court decision. So A, I got informed as to what the decision was. And B, I got to sit there and hear them talk about how that decision just made perfect sense. How it's about time and how it's the only obvious and logical outcome that could have come. And as they spewed what made perfect sense to them, I'm thinking to myself, well, maybe, but it makes absolutely no sense to me whatsoever. In fact, nothing that you're saying makes any sense to me at all. Now, why is that? Well, it's because there are different wisdoms at play in that discussion. They're functioning according to one, I'm functioning according to the other. And according to the one, what they're saying makes perfect sense. That decision made perfect sense. Just doesn't happen to be the wisdom that I'm functioning by. So don't think you're going to win the debate just by bringing more information to the table. That's not going to persuade, because there's a different means of filtering and processing that information that is going on, a different worldview at play. In this age, in this world, there's liberal wisdom and there's conservative wisdom. But neither of these make up the wisdom of the cross. The wisdom of the cross is hidden wisdom. The rulers of this age don't understand it, nor do the people of this age understand it. And the rulers of this age are coming to nothing. But not yet. Well, then when are they coming to nothing, you might ask? You see, Paul says they're coming to nothing, but if you look around, sure doesn't seem like they've come to nothing. Certainly when Jesus was crucified, they were having a heyday. Pontius Pilate, Herod, the rulers of the Jews. And this week in Washington, D.C., the Supreme Court of the United States had a heyday on a much smaller scale, admittedly, but still a heyday. And recently, and throughout history, there have been rulers who have gone on killing Christians simply because they are Christians in many places. It sure seems like there's something and not nothing. It sure seems like that decision and those judges were something this week and not nothing. It sure seems like to those Christians being killed in the Middle East and parts of Africa today because of their faith, that those rulers are something and not nothing. It sure seemed like Pontius Pilate and Herod were something and not nothing. The ESV captures the idea well with passing away. They're passing away. Garland translates it, being dethroned. The rulers of this age are being dethroned. Well, when are they going to be off their throne? When is it that they're going to be off their throne? You see, in the resurrection of Jesus, they were clearly on their thrones when they judged and condemned Jesus to death, innocent though he was. But the resurrection of Jesus judged them. Their wisdom failed. The verdict has been given. However, their final dethronement awaits them in the next life. Ever heard of a guy by the name of Adolf Hitler? Ask him how his throne is doing now. Ask Lenin or Stalin how their wicked thrones are doing now. Ask those who enslaved untold numbers of Africans and slaughtered so many others to sell them for profit hundreds of years ago, how that's working out for them now. And one day, those who slaughter innocent children in the womb will be dethroned. They'll be dethroned. They still sit on their throne, but they'll be dethroned. The verdict has been given in the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. What seems so significant now? What seemed so significant on Friday will be nothing. Will be of no power then. And what seems so insignificant now, whether we be talking about the church, the truth, our lives, what seems so insignificant now will be so powerful then as we reign with Christ. What seems so important and significant now will be of no count then. And what seems so powerless and weak now will be so powerful then. When we reign with Christ. Those who are married to this age cannot see the wisdom of the cross because it is hidden. They can't see it. Had I inserted myself into the discussion at Panera on Friday and tried to engage them with information, I can assure you they would have looked at me cross-eyed and thought, what a nitwit this is that's talking to me. If the rulers of this age could have seen it, they would not have crucified Jesus. God worked through their blindness, even their false wisdom, when it seems to have the upper hand, works within God's redemptive plan. The cross is not only a pattern for a foolish wisdom, it's not only a pattern for a hidden wisdom. Thirdly, it is a pattern for a planned wisdom. Read with me in verse number 9 of chapter 2, verse number 9 and 10. However, as it is written, what no eye has seen, what no ear has heard, and what no human mind has conceived, the things God has prepared for those who love Him, these are the things God has revealed to us by His Spirit. Now, what is the what that no eye has seen, no ear has heard, and what no human mind has conceived? Well, you might say, well, it's right there. It says the things God has prepared for those who loved Him. Yes, but what was that which God had prepared for those who loved Him? It was the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. That, in context, is what He's talking about here. That's... He's quoting from Isaiah, and just prior to that part of Isaiah was Isaiah 53, which begins with, who has believed our report, and to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? That's what's going on in Isaiah, is God's got this plan of redemption that's so baffling to the wisdom of man that people aren't going to recognize it when it comes. And He describes the cross. And that is the redemptive plan that God has in mind for us. But it was unexpected. It was completely unexpected. Remember, last week we talked about Peter, and he sees clearly that Jesus is the Messiah. And then Jesus starts talking about going to a cross and suffering and dying. And Peter rebukes him. Never. Why? Because who'd have thunk it? His mind couldn't conceive of that. I mean, this morning I was reading in the book of Psalms, chapter 2, the second psalm, and it's a messianic psalm. Why do the nations rage? It speaks of the nations in their rebellion against God, and the Lord sits in heaven and laughs. And then it begins to speak about the Messiah, the Son, who the Lord would put on His throne. And it says, He'll smite the nations with His rod of iron. Now, that's the picture Peter has of a Messiah. Okay? You're the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of the living God, and you're going to get out your iron rod and you're going to defeat the nations. And frankly, that's the picture many of us want of a Messiah. That's what we hoped would happen this past week, because the Lord's going to win. The Lord's going to help us win elections, and we're going to get our guy in and we're going to win. Whatever that means to each of us. And follow liberal wisdom or conservative wisdom, but whatever that is, it's not the wisdom of the cross. And what Peter was, or what the Lord was trying to say to Peter, and what He's been trying to say to each of us in the church ever since by the Spirit, is, oh, listen, Peter, you're not getting it. The cross, my suffering, my dying, that is the rod of iron. That's the weapon. That's the most powerful weapon I have. And we just go, huh? That don't look like a weapon to me. You're not beating anybody with a rod of iron. It seems to me like you're using a wet noodle at best. Because it doesn't make sense to us. How God worked through the cross of Jesus becomes a pattern for how He will work through our own cross. Remember, and the reason I'm including this section, yes, this is about the cross, but the cross becomes the pattern, His cross becomes the pattern for our cross. To understand how the wisdom of God worked in His cross, we will begin to understand how the wisdom of God will work in our cross. Once we see how God prepared a cross for our benefit in the cross of Jesus, we can then see how that same wisdom will prepare our cross, listen to me, will prepare our cross, the one we take up, for the benefit of others. When we see how in the wisdom of God Jesus could suffer on our behalf, we then can begin to see how in the wisdom of God we are called to suffer on behalf of others. You might say, well, I don't like that. Frankly, neither do I. What's that got to do with it? I'm not supposed to go to the scriptures to find what I like. I want to find what it says. And I conform my likes and dislikes accordingly. The cross of the Messiah was hidden from every eye and every human mind. No one could see or conceive it with human wisdom, yet God prepared it for us. Now, when I come home on 5:30 or 6 o'clock in the evening after being at the office all day, and when I walk in the door to discover that there is a beef brisket that has either been in the crock pot all day or been slow cooking in the oven at 225 all day, and various sides on the table, there's something that I'm keenly aware of in that moment. Because that meal that has been prepared evidences planning. That is not the meal that my wife stopped at 4:30 with her errands for the day and then asked herself, now what are we going to do for dinner tonight? That's called pizza night. Okay? Nothing inherently wrong with pizza night. Well, maybe there are a few things, but generally speaking, nothing inherently wrong with pizza night. But boy, it is not the same as brisket night. Not very, very, very different. What was prepared for dinner at 6 required planning long prior. It had to begin minimally in the morning, but most likely the night before by determining, okay, I've either got to go buy a brisket so I can put it on first thing in the morning, or I've got to pull one out of the freezer, which then evidences that she thought long before that to get it so that we could have it. And what God has prepared for us here in this text, in the cross, as it is used, implies that he also has planned it. When they decided to crucify Jesus, it wasn't at like 4:30 for the Lord going, okay, now what are we going to do? It was planned before the foundations of the world. And I've got news for you. In your own cross, in your own suffering, in the own defeats that you encounter, it's not as if it's 4:30 for God and he's trying to figure out how we're going to respond. Now what do we do? No. Long before he has planned and is preparing so that whatever it is that seems to be defeat and weakness to us, he is working it into his plan for victory. It is the rod of iron. It is the weapon that he uses. All our seeming defeats and losses. Follow the pattern. God's wisdom still prepares things in which the rulers of this age appear to triumph over God. But one day, they'll be confounded when it is shown that their very acts are playing into God's victory. We can't know all the outcomes now. We aren't going to understand how it worked any more than if we'd been sitting there watching Jesus get crucified, we'd have gotten it. We wouldn't have gotten it. But this is how our God works, and we can know that. His power is made perfect in weakness. Remember from last week, we talked about the fact that the cross was not an exception to how God normally works. It is how God normally works. That means that God's wisdom still prepares things today which appear as if the rulers of this age triumph over God, but one day they will be confounded when it is shown that the very acts are playing into God's victory. The suffering of Christians throughout the world today is not something new that God has to take into account in his planning. It's accounted for in his divine wisdom and planning. And that wisdom is preparing it for ultimate victory in his kingdom. Now that should comfort us when we suffer. It won't take the suffering away, but it should comfort us when we suffer. The Supreme Court decision on Friday was not new to God and was long ago taken into account in his planning in order that he can prepare victory from it on behalf of his kingdom. So, relax and realize that you don't have to win a debate in order to win. God is not losing control. not even when we are suffering. The cross is a pattern for a foolish wisdom, for a hidden wisdom. And the cross is a pattern for a planned from eternity past wisdom. But fourth and finally, the cross is a pattern for a wisdom we must choose to know. A wisdom that we must choose to know. Read with me in chapter 2 and verse 1. We'll just jump right back to verse 1. And so it was with me, brothers and sisters, when I came to you. I did not come with eloquence or human wisdom as I proclaimed to you the testimony about God. For I resolved to know nothing while I was with you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. I came to you in weakness and with great fear and trembling. My message and my preaching were not with wise and persuasive words, but with a demonstration of the Spirit's power, so that your faith might not rest on human wisdom, but on God's power. More important than the Supreme Court decision this week is how will the church respond? That's more important. That will have a greater effect in our nation than the decision they made. Will we respond with trust and faith in God? Will we respond to evil with more evil? Or will we respond with good? Will we begin to fear or will we trust? What is it that we, the church, that you and I will know? What will we know in this conflict between truth and lies? What will we know? We must decide to know nothing but Jesus Christ and Him crucified if the way we bring the discussion or come to the discussion or engage in the discussion is going to be effective for God's kingdom. We must decide to know nothing but Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And you might say, ah, what does that look like? Well, let's talk about that. You see, Paul decided to know nothing except Jesus Christ and Him crucified while in Corinth. And you'll note from verse number 4, my message and my preaching were not with wise and persuasive words. He didn't just try to win the argument at all costs. He came with a particular manner. This decision affected his manner, not just the content of his preaching. You see, I've always read verse 2, at least in my head. My mental understanding of what I've been reading in verse 2 has always been wrong. I've always read verse 2 this way in my head. Now, out loud I'll read it correctly, but in my head, I've read it this way. I resolve not to preach anything among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. But you might notice that's not what it says. I changed one of those words. He did not say, I resolved not to preach anything among you. He said, I resolved not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Now, yes, in context, to not know anything except Jesus Christ and Him crucified affected what he preached, but it affected not only what he preached, it affected how he preached while there. It affected how he lived while there. It's far more than just the content that he's speaking of. His life would actually model what was being proclaimed in that content. To know nothing except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. What does that look like for Paul? Well, let me explain. The way it affected his arrival in Corinth, according to verse 3, is that he came with weakness and great fear and trembling. Now that isn't just preaching, is it? It includes his very person. Maybe, we don't know, that it was because he had recently been severely beaten in Thessalonica and then chased out of Berea, and then he left Athens with, at best, moderate success. And all this led up to his arrival at a very wicked and sinful city, Corinth. We know from chapter 9 that he laid down his right to provision from those he's speaking to and provided rather for himself in order to offer them the gospel freely. Now, that would have appeared, and clearly did appear, very foolish to the Corinthians. You see, in our culture we think, yeah, a guy coming in and not even taking an offer, man, think that's great. That's not how the Corinthians would have responded to it. They would have thought Paul weak for not requiring them to support him. Weak. And the Corinthians, according to 2 Corinthians 10:10, were unimpressed with Paul because Paul was not strong and forceful in person. Now, note that Paul is doing this intentionally. He wasn't like later on explaining, you know, the reason things weren't so successful there. Well, I came this way. No, he decided, I resolved upon coming there, this is what he determined to do. It's not a backward explanation, looking back and trying to explain what the problem was. This was a decision he made in advance. Dan Allender commenting on Paul's leadership in reference to 2 Corinthians 12, where it says, God's power is made perfect in weakness. He says the following. He says, leadership that mimics Jesus will not be normal. It will be neither expected nor, in most cases, preferred. Here is God's leadership model. He chooses fools to live foolishly in order to reveal the economy of heaven, which reverses and inverts the wisdom of this world. He calls us to brokenness, not performance, to relationships, not commotion, to grace, not success. It is no wonder that this kind of leadership is neither spoken of nor admired in our business schools or even in our seminaries. Paul decided to know nothing except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. To know Christ in His suffering is a key part of knowing Christ. To know nothing except Jesus Christ and Him crucified is to say that Paul was knowing Jesus in His sufferings, but not yet in His resurrection. Now, there are times in our lives when we get to experience the glories of Christ. We get to experience, like the disciples we spoke of earlier in the service, that come back to Jesus. Hey, man, the demons submit in Your name. But that's not an all-the-time experience, and that certainly was not Paul's experience in Corinth, and he resolved for it not to be that experience. Paul came in knowing the sufferings of Christ. What does it look like for us? What does it look like for you and me to know nothing but Jesus Christ and Him crucified? Well, it often means that we must decide to bless those who persecute us. This week, if you felt persecuted by the Supreme Court, my question is, did you bless them or curse them? It's easy in my mind to justify vitriol, hatred, contempt. We have plenty of worldly wisdom to justify it. But what are the wisdom of the cross? What does it say about that? Father, forgive them, they do not know what they do. In the context of Corinthians, Paul's letter reaches its climax. It culminates at chapter 13. After a whole letter of trying to speak to their divisiveness and their divisions and their thinking according to the way of this world, in chapter 13 he rather clearly describes for them how they are to think. And there the wisdom of the cross is defined in terms of love, which is quite appropriate since we know what love is because Jesus Christ laid down His life for us. In verse 2 of chapter 13, it says, if I have the gift of prophecy and can fathom all mysteries and all knowledge. In other words, I'm right. I got it all. I understand it well. And if I have the faith that can move mountains but do not have love, I am nothing. Notice, I am nothing. I'm just like what those rulers are coming to. Nothing. If I have all the right answers in the debate, but I do not have love, I am nothing. I'm not suggesting you should have the wrong answers in the debate, nor am I suggesting that you should not engage the discussion, but I'm speaking about how we engage the discussion. If we're completely correct in our debate but don't have love, we are nothing. In the wisdom of the cross, we must decide to be what love is, for love is revealed most clearly in the cross. Love is patient. Love is kind. It does not envy. It does not boast. It is not proud. Does this describe our interaction with the sinful culture around us? Does it describe your interactions with your children, with your spouse, with the people you work with? But I would appear so weak. Yes, you're beginning to understand it. Verse 5, it does not dishonor others, it is not self-seeking, it is not easily angered, it keeps no record of wrongs. Were you easily angered when the decision came out? Or, here, try it another way. Are you easily angered when your spouse tells you something you don't want to hear? Or when your children do something that shatters your expectations? Verse 6, love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. Do you take joy in throwing zingers at your opponents on social media? Ah, I got them. So I'm rejoicing in returning evil for evil. You see, certainly we're not called to celebrate with evil, but we are called to stand with the truth, but we're called to do so while not celebrating in any evil and while not returning evil for evil. Love always protects, verse 7. Always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. Did you continue to trust the Lord this week? You see, we can't love our enemy when we aren't trusting the Lord. When we're trying to save ourselves, when we aren't trusting the Lord, we're flailing. We're trying to rescue ourselves. But when we can trust the Lord, continue to trust, we can love our enemy and not have to react to something as if somehow we've got to fix them and fix the situation. But above all, we must remember love never, ever, ever, ever fails. Love never fails to achieve God's purposes. Love is the wisdom of the cross. All our other stuff might fail, but love never fails. Scott Mehurin captured the wisdom of the cross when on Friday he posted on his Facebook account, I can't do much about ISIS or the Supreme Court's decision, but tomorrow I will be going down to the abortion clinic at 9:30 to preach the good news of the gospel to men and women in crisis pregnancies. And then he and others from the church go down and pray and offer help to those that need help. What a foolish response. What a silly response. How's that going to change anything about ISIS or the Supreme Court? It just seems so weak. Yeah. Oh, and one more baby was saved. I wonder how many mean-spirited debates saved a baby this week. Just a question. When we don't live according to the cross, it demonstrates that we don't understand the wisdom of the cross any better than those who embrace this age. It reveals our spiritual immaturity. What wisdom is directing your path? Are you living according to the wisdom of the cross? What does that look like? How do you know? Living according to the pattern of the cross is only possible if we begin thinking according to the wisdom of the cross. And that thinking is not natural for us. It's spiritual and it requires the Spirit's help to accomplish it. Amen? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we need your help. We need your help. We're not good at seeing dying on a cross as a weapon with which to win. We're not good at seeing that clearly. And that's what you've called us to in the wisdom of the cross, the wisdom of love. Help us to see clearly, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.